These are the words of the chief prophet and teacher of the whole human race. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them. For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness! No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. If I were to ask you today to characterize this age in which we are all living, you might think of a number of words with which to describe it. You might answer, perhaps, that it is a corrupt age, and it certainly is one of the most corrupt ages in history, when vice and sin and immorality flaunt themselves in a public manner such as seldom has happened in recent times. Or you might reply that it is a violent age, and undoubtedly it will go down in history as one in which a great deal of human blood has been shed, both on the battlefield and at home, in persecution and crime and all sorts of wicked activities. But if you thought a little bit about it, I'm sure that you would also add that this is a very materialistic age. It is a time in which men seem to believe that a man's life does, after all, consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. It is an age in which more seem to labor for the meat that perishes than for the meat which endures unto everlasting life. It is an age in which the questions, what shall we eat and what shall we drink and wherewithal shall we be clothed, seem to be on everyone's lips. And men seldom ask after the kingdom of God or his righteousness. And it is with this kind of materialistic spirit in mind, which is certainly not brand new, but which again seems to be particularly a problem of this day, that God directs his eighth commandment of that Decalogue today. And we find it in the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus and the 15th verse, where it says, simply and plainly, thou shalt not steal. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism, in explaining this particular commandment, uses a method which is old and traditional, and one which could have been applied, in fact, to all of the commandments. It tells us, in the first place, what God has forbidden in this particular commandment, and then it tells us what God has required or bidden in this commandment. And if you look back, for example, to the sixth commandment, you will realize that God forbids there all kinds of murder and those things which might lead up to murder, and that he bids us there to love our neighbor as ourselves. Or if you remember the seventh commandment, which we spoke about last week, you will realize that God forbids there all unchastity, or as we called it, indecency, and bids us rather to regard both body and soul as the temples of the Holy Spirit, which they are for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this particular commandment, our catechism instructor has chosen to follow that method of explanation. And so we find question 110 asking, what doth God forbid in the eighth commandment? And the answer comes back that God forbids not only those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the magistrate, that is, by the law, but he also comprehends or includes under the name of theft all those wicked tricks and devices by which men seek to appropriate their neighbor's goods unto themselves. And then follow some examples, such as unjust weights, ells, and measures. Now, ells are rulers or yardsticks, and by measures is meant such things as quarts and pints and bushels and pecks and so forth and so on. Fraudulent merchandise, false coins, counterfeits, that is, usury, exorbitant rates of interest, and all other things or means which Almighty God forbids, as well as he forbids all covetousness and abuse and waste of his gifts. And then in question 111, but what does God require or bid in this commandment? And three things are mentioned: that I further the advantage of my neighbor in every way that I may or can, that I deal with him as I would be dealt with by others, and further, that I also labor diligently in order that I may have something to contribute to the needs of other people. We will follow that method of explaining the catechism, explaining the commandment in our message to you this morning. And first of all, you notice that God forbids in this commandment thefts and robberies which are forbidden and which are punishable by the civil magistrate, that is, by the law. And it is not very many years back, I suppose, that I might have passed over that part of the explanation in a congregation like this, gathering in a place like this, for after all, you are respectable people, aren't you? I don't say that you are all Christian people. It is a great mistake for the minister of God's word to suppose that he has before him on any particular Sunday morning a congregation consisting of all people in whom a real work of grace has been done. We must always remember that there are in every congregation which gathers upon the Lord's Day in any church in Christendom, I suppose, some who are soundly converted and some who are still in the root and bitterness of unbelief and some who are somewhere in between with whom Almighty God is dealing in a spiritual way. And we have to gear our instruction and our applications in one way or another to all of those various categories of people that may be sitting in front of us. But by and large, the people that come together in a church like this, on a Sunday like this, are so-called respectable people, aren't they? They're the people who are generally living in nice homes and who hold down respectable jobs and who tend to be law-abiding in most respects. And for whom, formerly at least, it was a proverb that would hardly be denied by any that honesty is the best policy. And that whether or not they had any particular Christian faith, they certainly would rather die than be caught stealing or taking into their own use that which belongs to another. But we read a great deal today about something that has come up in recent times in our land in a great deal more commonality than was ever the case before. And that is that is the so-called white-collar crime, isn't it? You know what's meant by that? You open your newspaper on a particular day and you read about three or four senators or representatives who have gotten in trouble with the law because of their fraudulent financial dealings, don't you? And then you turn a few pages and you read about some banker who has absconded with the funds of his bank. And on another day, you read about contractors and union leaders who have been accused of taking kickbacks, perhaps, from their suppliers or of misusing public funds which have been given to them for the construction work in which they have engaged. Or in another place, you read about a lawyer. In another place, you read about a doctor. In another place, you read about a minister who have gotten themselves mixed up in all kinds of financial misdealings in this day and age. And you say, well, how can these people do that? After all, they're not generally the criminal type, aren't they? Are they? They're not the kind that pack a gun in a shoulder holster and live in some seedy portion of the city, by and large. They are the kind of people that might live in your block. They are the kind of people whose children might go to school with your children. They are the kind of people next to whom you might be sitting in the community organization or in the parent-teachers organization, who might even come to your church or a similar church to yours and might even become office holders in one church or another. And you may wonder, how can people do this sort of thing? How can they get into this kind of trouble? And yet we know what the reason is, don't we? We know the kind of materialistic spirit that pervades the world today, and particularly our society. We know the desire that so many people have to keep up with the Joneses, and how easy it is to arrange for credit today, and to buy all sorts of things, you know, on time, and then to have all kinds of debts lying upon your shoulder. And then to realize, this company has millions of dollars, they're not going to miss a few thousand. Or the bank has millions of dollars and they're not going to miss a few hundred. Or the government has millions of dollars and wastes millions and they're not going to miss a few thousand. And because the moral fiber of so many has been undermined in this day and age, and everybody seems to be engaged in this kind of activity or that kind of activity, it soon becomes something easy for men and women to commit these thefts and robberies, which are punishable by the civil magistrate. And sometimes it begins right at home with our littlest children. And I want to say to you boys and girls who are here in the congregation today, watch out for the tendency to think that you've got to have this and you've got to have that in order to be happy. Because you're going to be told within the next few weeks by the newspaper and by every other means of communication how you've got to have this Christmas a certain toy or a certain game or a certain thing if you're going to be just like the other boys and girls who are your friends and who are your schoolmates. And you know, you may feel very hurt if your parents aren't able to give you that sort of a thing. And some boys and girls have been known to take a few coins from the table or to open mother's pocketbook and take a dollar or so out in order to acquire for themselves the things that they think that they need to have. But you see, God calls that a theft. God calls that a robbery, which ultimately would be punishable by the law. And sometimes it goes on from there to young people. And what a sad thing it is when young people from respectable homes get in trouble with the law because they have been found guilty of shoplifting, perhaps, or stealing from some store or some business. It's so very easy, isn't it? In these modern shopping centers which we have, where everything lies out on a table, to think, oh, that transistor radio, there are so many of them, how easy it is to slip it into your pocket. Or that nice little pin that shines so brilliantly in a whole tray of pins, how easy it is to knock it on the ground and pick it up and carry it away from you. And many a young person, many a teenager has begun to get a criminal record which begins to follow him or her all through life simply because of carelessness on this very matter and not realizing that these things are thefts and robberies which are punishable by the law. Oh, all of us need to bend over backwards today in order to be honest. All of us today need to bend over backwards to see that no one else's money finds its way into our pockets. No one else's postage stamps onto our mails. No one else's nails or paper clips or whatever it may be finds its way into our possession. Even if it seems as if we are particularly unbending and particularly scrupulous and particularly careful about these things, we need to be so because of the temptations of the time. Oh, we need to be so honest in our business dealings. We need to be so honest in our tax returns. And these things may all hurt, don't they? And at times we complain and we groan how heavy the burden of taxation is upon us and what a large percentage of our income, of our hard-earned money, has to be paid over to the government, which oftentimes spends it in ways of which we do not approve. But you see, the remedy for that, again, is not through fraudulent tax returns or seeking to keep for ourselves that which the government demands. The remedy for that, the only remedy for it, is at the ballot box, if there is any remedy at all. But let us be open and above board and clean and honest in all of our dealings in every way that we possibly can. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, you may suffer for all sorts of reasons in this world, in this evil world in which we live, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an adulterer or guilty of any other crime, because he reminds us judgment must begin at the house of God. If Christians are not honest, if Christians are not beyond this matter of stealing and theft, the very things which not only God's law but man's law punishes, then who do we expect to be so? But our catechism says this commandment refers not only to those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the law, but it goes on to say that God also comprehends or includes under the name of theft all those wicked tricks and devices by which we seek to appropriate for ourselves the goods that belong to another. And there is a whole list of things there. And you could add to that list a great many other things as well. The Catechism, for example, mentions all sorts of business frauds which can be perpetrated upon the public. And of course, it is speaking primarily in terms of an age now past, the age in which it was written, when most people were small farmers or small businessmen or craftsmen or artisans, as the case might be. And it speaks of unjust weights, ells and measures, fraudulent goods and false coins. And you can just see the farmers of those days, how careful some of them might have been to put rotten fruit in the middle at the bottom of the basket and then cover it up with nice-looking fruit and sell that basket upon the marketplace. Or the butchers of those days who knew how to put their thumb on the scale in a certain way in order that the meat might weigh just a little bit more than it was supposed to weigh. Or the merchants of that day who know how to shave off a little bit of the gold and silver coins and keep it for themselves until they heaped up enough to sell at a considerable profit, or the artisans of that day who knew how to put false and shoddy goods into their merchandise and sell them as if they were first class and so forth. That might not be the primary problem in our society today. In a day of big business and multi-million-dollar international corporations, but I submit, again and again, it has been shown, has it not, that all sorts of frauds continue to be perpetrated upon the public. And those who call themselves Christians cannot under any circumstances be involved in them. And those of us who may work for those companies or corporations would do better to give up a good paying and lucrative job if necessary in order that we may not be included, in order that we may not be implicated in those wicked tricks and devices which God himself comprehends or includes under the name of theft. Catechism goes on to mention usury. That's a difficult thing for us to define today. Not a few years ago, in many states, it was considered to be usury to charge interest above 6 or 8% on any loan. Today, that's almost laughable, isn't it? And all of our laws have been changed concerning so-called usury or exorbitant rates of interest, haven't they? And we know the reason for that, because inflation has increased by leaps and bounds. And unless these higher rates of interest are gained, there is no profit in lending or money at all or in the money market, because the inflation is constantly eating up the rate, the value of our money, and the increasing interest rates serve to heat up the inflation and so forth in a kind of a spiral that seems to have no end. And we can only ask Almighty God to be gracious to our nation and to give wisdom to those who are in authority among us, that there might be some break upon this tendency, because it can be ruinous not only to us, but even to the cause of the church and of missions all around the world if it continues. There are countries in the world in which Christian work comes virtually to a standstill so far as outreach is concerned or extension is concerned, simply because inflation is constantly eating up almost everything on every hand. God grant that that might not be the case in our own dear and beloved land. But under this rubric of usury, we might consider the whole matter of using money to oppress those that are in need. And that, I think, is what the Catechism is thinking about. You see, the Bible has no sympathy whatsoever with the socialistic ideas which are advanced today by so many people, including the World Council of Churches or the National Council of Churches and many denominational officials. The Bible comes down firmly on the side of private property and the rights of private property. But at the same time, it doesn't give carte blanche to the other side of things, which is not capitalism or free enterprise, as people sometimes say, but rather some kind of a plutocracy in which all the money and all the power would flow into the hands of just a few people. The Bible calls upon the rich to consider their responsibility for the money and for the resources that have been placed by Almighty God into their hands. And you know, in the Old Testament, there was a wonderful break upon this tendency, wasn't there? Every 50th year in Israel, there was the so-called Year of Jubilee. Did you ever think of why that was? When all debts were canceled, when all slaves were freed, when all property returned once again to its traditional and ancestral owner. You see, in order to start again with a clean slate, so that it wouldn't be that just a few men would get all of the possessions in their hands and be able to oppress the many. And the Bible here reminds us, the commandment here reminds us how wrong it is to use financial power or any other power to distress or to oppress any of God's children, no matter how small or no matter how weak they might be. And then it goes on to say in the Catechism all those other things which God forbids. And the commentators on that passage will list dozens of them. And you can look in the Bible and find many of them. Those who move the boundary stones of their neighbors, those who withhold the rightful wages from the laboring man, and so forth and so on. They're all listed at various places in the Scripture. I need perhaps only to mention one or two of them to you. The great danger of buying on credit, I referred to that in passing just a few moments ago. But my friends, there are certain reasons why we have to buy on credit today. There are certain things that we would never be able to obtain, a house, for example, a car sometimes, needed equipment for our business or for our home, if we had to save up until we were able to buy it, because, of course, the prices advance further than we are able to save. And it is necessary for us from time to time to say, now I will buy it and I will pay it little by little later on. But, my friends, be very careful in all of this. It's so easy for us to overextend ourselves. And especially if we're young and inexperienced in the ways of the world. It's so easy for us to think, oh, we can take care of all of these debts and all of these obligations very easily, when in fact we can't. You must not overextend yourself in this matter of borrowing. The Bible says in this very psalm that we sang just a little while ago, the wicked borroweth and payeth not again. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again. See that you are not in that category. And the other thing, of course, that we need to mention under those wicked tricks and devices which God comprehends under the name of theft is, of course, gambling, which is becoming such a virulent disease in our society today, from the football pool that is collected in the office or on the job to state-operated lotteries which promise people quick and sudden riches for a little invention. All gambling, my friends, is theft. All gambling is theft. It is a way in which men seek to appropriate to themselves the goods of others without paying for them, without earning them in any way whatsoever. And it all comes under this commandment, which says simply and faithfully and openly, thou shalt not steal. But still our catechism is not through with the explanation of this commandment, isn't it? It says it forbids not only those thefts which are punishable by law, and all the wicked tricks and devices which God includes under the name of theft, but also all covetousness and all abuse and waste of God's gracious gifts to man. And of course, the Bible speaks out against this vice of covetousness over and over again. You'll say, well, there's another commandment that in fact says thou shalt not covet, and indeed there is. But the Catechism, if you remember its manner of treatment of these commandments, treats the 10th commandment as the summary of all the rest and does not enter into the matter of covetousness directly under that commandment. And we'll come to that sometime later on next year, perhaps, or early next year as we continue the explanation of the Catechism to you. But we need to warn you today against the vice of covetousness. Jesus says, Luke 12, verse 15, beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesseth. And he goes on to tell that story of the rich fool who heaped up treasures unto himself and was not rich towards God. You remember his story, how plain it is. Paul in Ephesians 4 lumps covetousness with immorality and adultery as things which ought not so much as to be named among Christians. And he calls the covetous man, does he not, in the same chapter, an idolater. You say, how is that? But didn't Jesus Christ himself show us the same way in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, no man can serve two masters? You cannot serve God and mammon. This whole matter of material possessions can so easily become a god to men, a god at whose altar, at whose shrine they serve with such complete and constant faithfulness that it turns their hearts and their minds completely against the God who is in heaven above. And it is not only things like this, but abuse and waste of God's gifts of which our instructor speaks. And though who can name them all? You hear so much about the abuse and waste of God's natural gifts in this world, we hardly need to enter into them. But think of all the other gifts of God that we abuse and waste. Think of the days that we waste. God has given us the days of our lives, haven't they? They have been meted out to us, and they are precious, every single one of them. And how readily we waste them in all kinds of time-consuming activities which are of no value to God or to man at all. Is this not stealing time away from Almighty God Himself? Think of the way in which we waste or abuse the gift of health, for example, that has been given to us in our bodies by all sorts of foolish practices that only wear down and increase the tolls of time. Think of our abuse and waste of our resources. There is a beautiful passage in the third chapter of Malachi, is there not? In which God accuses His people of robbing Him. And His people seem to reply, well, how can we rob God? How can a man do that? After all, God owns everything. And He is almighty and can protect His possessions. And He says, in tithes and offerings you have robbed me. And then there follows that beautiful 10th verse of the chapter, you remember. Bring ye all your tithes into the storehouses, into my storehouses. And prove me now herewith, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out upon you a blessing, so that you cannot even hold it, you cannot even contain it in your barns and in your buildings. It's a beautiful promise. God always forbids us to tempt Him. The Bible says, thou shalt not tempt, thou shalt not put God to the test, shall it? But here God invites us publicly and openly invites us to prove Him, to prove His faithfulness, to prove His word. You bring your tithes into the storehouse and see if He will not pour out a blessing upon you. I've never found a man or a woman who has been faithful in his giving towards God who has not received a blessing immeasurable from heaven, or has had to go about poor because of it. The tendency today, of course, is to say, oh, things are so tight, our money is so short, we haven't got enough to go around. Where will we save? Well, first of all, in our tithes and offerings. Oh, no. The Bible tells us to put it the other way around. You do what God commands you to do, and God will bless you above measure. The same is true of the church. The church sometimes think, oh, we haven't got enough to go around. We have to do this or that in order to raise money. If we would give as God has prospered us, the proper percentage of His gifts and offerings above that, willingly, freely from our hearts, we would see how God Himself would bless us in abundance as a people of God and give us the means that we need in order to perform His work. And you can go on from there. The ways in which we abuse and in which we waste God's gifts. Think of this precious day, this Sabbath day, which God has set aside not only for His worship, but for an opportunity to deepen our acquaintance with Him. How readily we waste that and all the other gifts of God. And He calls it all stealing, doesn't He? And He says in His commandment, beyond the shadow of a doubt or contradiction, this thou shalt not do. But our instructor isn't finished when it tells us what God has forbidden by this commandment. It goes on to tell us what God has also bidden, commanded, required here. And it says, first of all, that I seek the advantage of my neighbor in all that I may or can. And you need only to think here of the parable of the Good Samaritan and of the priest, the Levite, who passed by on the other side, and that stranger that had mercy upon him to show the way in which God wants you to go. It names also the golden rule, which Jesus also gives in the Sermon on the Mount. It isn't the essence of all true religion, as some of the liberals have said in the past, but it's also a part of that duty which we owe to God, isn't it? to do unto others as we would have others to do unto us. And it speaks also of laboring, and very strangely, in order that we may have something with which to relieve the needs of others. We think first of all of laboring on our own behalf. And of course the Bible talks about that from the very beginning, doesn't it? It says that Adam was placed in the Garden of Eden in order to dress it and to keep it. He had work to do there, even in his unfallen state. It says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, when the seventh day belongs to the Lord our God. This is his law and this is his commandment. It says that those who do not provide for their own families are to be regarded as unbelievers and outsiders. That's true. But here we're also reminded, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands in order that he may be able to do what? To have more and more for himself? To pile up bigger and bigger bank accounts? To have more and more comforts? To have more and more creature comforts in this life? No, that he might have something with which to relieve the needs of others. Oh, my friends, when you think of this eighth commandment and all of the various ways in which it applies to our lives and to our daily occupations and to our thoughts and to our deeds, who can say that he is guiltless? Do we not see here the deviousness of the human heart? Do we not see in this commandment our need of that divine Savior whom God has revealed from heaven? This eighth commandment is like an arrow from heaven directly at the materialism of this age, which seems to infect us all with its tentacles in one way or another and hold us all in one way or another in its grasp. This commandment is a rebuke to all of us who rest content with earthly things and give little or no thought to those things which are eternal. This commandment leads us surely and firmly to the Savior Jesus Christ, who could speak as God, who could act as God, who thought it not robbery, put those things together, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but yet made himself of no reputation and was found in fashion as a man. And being found in human form, he gave himself unto death, even death on the cross, that he might redeem us from all sin, including this sin of materialistic lusting after the things of the world and the things which belong to others. Oh, that gracious Savior, whom God has revealed from heaven, has come into the world to forgive thieves like us. And you remember that it was a thief, wasn't it? And the robber who hung upon the cross next to him and who looked across at that suffering Savior of mankind and said, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And the reply of our Savior was, "Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." How that points the way to us all. As we consider this eighth commandment and the way in which it all leaves us all without ground to stand on before the holiness of God, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. "There I, by faith, though vile as he, will wash my sins away." Though we may be convicted by God's law, we have a Savior who saves us to the uttermost. Jesus Christ the righteous, who was honest, who was faithful, who was true in all of his dealings. Let us flee to him for refuge, and let none of those who have found their refuge in his bleeding side be guilty of these offenses against God's righteousness and truth. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that thy word discovers our sin and guilt. We thank thee that when we look into thy word and all of its depths and all of its meaning, we realize how unworthy we are and how filled with sin and unbelief. And Lord, we pray that we may find not only refuge in that blessed Savior, Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, but also that we may be moved by thy great salvation and out of thankfulness for thy gift to seek to be honest and faithful in all our dealings and to glorify thee, our God, not only with our lips, but in our lives. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.